We turn once again to the Gospel according to Mark, and to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, we shall read from verse 30. Verse 30. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee. And he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. Amen. We find the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples now leaving the place where Christ had delivered the boy with a dumb spirit. And that was near the Mount of Transfiguration, which we believe to have been Mount Hermon. They're on their way to Capernaum, and that means journeying through the region of Galilee. Once again, Christ with the disciples made a number of circuits through the region of Galilee. He would go back to places where he had previously been and taught and perhaps perform various miracles, and he would teach again those who might gather to listen to him. And what we get from the verses we shall consider on this occasion is a glimpse into how Christ taught his disciples, the method he had, and the wisdom of that method. And that, of course, is relevant to those who, like the disciples, might have the function of preaching and teaching the things concerning Christ and the kingdom of God. But it is also relevant to any who would be a follower of Christ, to learn from him. And to be a Christian is to be a learner. Indeed, that is what the word disciple means, a learner. And friends, while we're in this world, we're ever learning. Have we come to a knowledge of the truth? And are we growing in that knowledge? And in the application of that knowledge to our lives? That is the important thing. A person may know much intellectually, and yet it never have any effect upon the way in which they live. That is not Christianity. Christianity is doctrine, even profound doctrine, but doctrine that issues in a change in the lives of those who hear it and receive it and believe upon the one that the doctrine is all about, even our Lord Jesus Christ. So we shall consider, with God's help, Christ teaching his disciples. And the first point we must notice is this: the seclusion. Christ and his disciples alone. And you have that in verse 30. They departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. Now, what is the sense of those words? What we have seen is how, wherever Christ was, and the word got out that he was there, people would flock together. They would come as a multitude, they would gather around him, most of them desiring nothing except that he might perform some miracle in their presence, in their sight. And we find that on many occasions Christ took steps to limit the pressure of the crowd, the hindrance that was offered by this presence of hundreds and thousands of people, and they were in a state of excitement, and for the most part it was probably a false excitement. They were stirred up by the fame of Christ, that which was passed on to them, the things they were hearing about him. It was all to do with the wonders, the signs, these mighty miracles performed by Christ. It was not really very much to do with the real ministry of Christ. Not in any way to diminish the miracles. But what were they pointing to? Well, they were pointing to him, and they were marking him out as sent from God, and exceeding all the prophets who came before him. And his message was the kingdom of God. And he was able to say that now that he was in the world, he was there in Israel and there in Galilee, now the kingdom is among you. And the crowds often interfered with that because of their headiness and their lack of interest in the substance of what Christ was preaching. So sometimes he withdrew. And sometimes he told the disciples to send the people away. Sometimes, as we've noted too, when Christ performed a wonderful miracle of healing or deliverance, he would tell the person so blessed that they were not to tell others. They were not to go about proclaiming what had happened to them. It would become known, but let it take its course. Let again the people be kept from an undue preoccupation with the miracles rather than the message. And here we learn another reason for the seclusion, the privacy that Christ sought on occasion for himself, but also for his disciples. We learn at the beginning of verse 31, for he taught his disciples. He taught them, and to teach them, he had to be alone with them, and they with him. Seems such an obvious thing, but we do not always realize this. Very often we like to try and give our attention to several things at once. Life, of course, is busy. We carry many burdens, things that have to be done. We try and do as much as possible. But if we are really to give attention to something, especially something of importance, we need to devote ourselves to that thing without the hindrance of other things weighing upon us. And we might say that in any learning or training process, it is essential that the one who gives the instruction and those who are being instructed are alone, in order that that process may take place. To be giving themselves to this one matter, there's nothing more important than what Christ was teaching the disciples. and what they were learning, he would be sending them out. He'd already begun to do that. He would be leaving them with the Great Commission and those who would come after them. And they would have to be sure of what they had been taught and be able to teach it themselves. So Christ must spend time with them. There's no place for the crowd then. They must be dismissed. Christ and the disciples must go apart. As far as possible, every distraction and burden must be removed from the teacher and from his pupils. We can see this in training men for the ministry. The ideal is that that training be full time, and that no one who is studying for the ministry also has to engage in a job of work which demands time and attention and would tend to distract from this one great business. And there's something about studying for the ministry which needs to be remembered. It is not simply learning doctrine that is very important, to be instructed in the truth as confessed by our church, and making sure that students are sound in their doctrine, the Bible, the supreme authority, and they must be well versed in Scripture and able to open up Scripture to others. And it's not just that students for the ministry must be taught the practice of the church. That's very important too. To have a grasp of why we do what we do. Why we worship God in the way that we do. Why the church is governed in the way that it is. These things, very important. But more, someone who is studying for the ministry is not just learning about doctrine and about practice. That man is learning a life. That man is learning the life which must be lived by the minister of the gospel, the servant of Jesus Christ. Because a man might have the doctrine and he might know the practice, but if he does not have the life and live the life, his message will not weigh with the people. It will not have authority. And you remember that was the view of the people regarding their own religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. Or they might have taught the truth in many respects. By no means every respect, and certainly not the practice of the truth. But the truth was there in some measure. But the people didn't listen. The people didn't respect the scribes and the Pharisees. They had a certain respect for Christ. There was a certain admiration for Christ. And why was that? How did Christ teach with authority? Even though many might not believe in the end, his message, because his life spoke. His life commended his teaching. It enforced it in the minds of those who were willing to listen and to learn. And the student from the ministry must learn the life required of a minister, from those who are teaching him and instructing him, to see that life close up, as it were, in those who are giving the teaching. We read that Christ chose 12 men to be with him, in his presence, even more, dwelling with him through the day, and into the evening, with him, that they might in every respect learn from him. Teaching by word, but also by deed and by character. And so the disciples were there when the Lord Jesus had dealings with the multitude or with individuals, and they would hear him, but they would also see him. And in that way, they would learn. And by God's grace, live the life that Christ was calling them to live. Now they would come short. And every minister of the gospel comes very far short of the life that ought to be lived. But it is essential that there be a life patterned after the life and example of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great teacher of men. Now we can put that to ourselves generally as Christians. How can we learn Christ? How can we become like Christ? Well, only by spending time with him. And spending time with him to the exclusion of other things. And we speak of a quiet time. Or a time of worship. Reading the Bible. Singing God's praise. And engaging in prayer. And it is essential in the Christian life that we do that. To be alone with the Lord. It's good to be in public worship. In God's house. And there we get something we do not get in our home. The preaching of the gospel. But with it. And ongoing day and daily. Coming aside, drawing near to God, by ourselves, as families, being with the Lord, spending time with him, listening to his voice, speaking in the scriptures, and learning the truth, and how the truth is to be lived out in the life. The seclusion. Christ and the disciples alone, away from the crowd. And then the instruction, which we have in verse 31. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. It is a real question. What instruction did Christ give the disciples on the occasion we're reading about and on other occasions? Well, we know this. He spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He recognized their limited capacity and how they were, in a sense, babes in Christ, young in the life of the Spirit, the gracious life which God puts in his people. We read the account of Nicodemus visiting Christ. And he was a master, a teacher in Israel. But he was ignorant of spiritual things in many respects. And when Christ told him that he, in common with all others, must be born again, well, that confounded him. Christ had to explain things. And so it was with the disciples. He first gave the essence of the gospel, and later he gave the details. And the first great point that Christ taught his disciples was his own identity. His identity as the Messiah, the Lord's anointed, and as the Son of God. He taught them that, and of course he demonstrated that by his authoritative teaching, proclamation of the kingdom of God, and by his mighty deeds, his wonderful works. And you see how the teaching concerning his own identity brought forth the confession from the disciples, the blessed confession as we have it recorded in Matthew 16, and from the lips of Simon Peter, but he was speaking on behalf of them all. The question was from Christ to them, "Whom say ye that I am?" And the response was, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was established. Only when that truth was firmly settled in their minds, in their hearts, did Christ go on to teach them concerning his suffering and his death. If he had taught those things earlier, those things would have stumbled the disciples. Their thought would have been, "How can he be the Son of God if he is going to die? The two things don't go together." But the way Christ taught them, their thought would be, "He is the Son of God. Why then is he going to die?" And there's great wisdom there. And the order is, first the person, and then the work. Until we know, until we understand, until we grasp the person of Christ, that he is the Son of God, one with the Father and one with the Spirit, we will not comprehend his life, his ministry, and what happened, even as Christ is now teaching the disciples. You remember that the prevailing belief among the Jews in the day of Christ was that the Messiah, their Messiah, would be a temporal king. He would restore their national pride and honor by casting off the yoke of the Romans. But Christ was not such a king, an eternal kingdom that comes not with observation, a kingdom that is established in men's hearts by the word and spirit, a kingdom of a spiritual kind. And the disciples had to be freed from the idea that was current among the Jews. Not an earthly king, but one who would establish God's kingdom in the soul, changing men's lives, blessing them for time and eternity, gathering them out of the Jew first and then the Gentile, and ultimately bringing all as one into the heavenly form of the kingdom. Now you remember that there were three disciples whom Jesus took into the Mount of Transfiguration: Peter, James, and John. And they heard something on the mountain which would prepare them, and if they shared it at all with the other disciples, although Christ told them not to, would have begun to give them that desire to know more about what Christ was now teaching them, as Mark records here in verse 31. On the mount, Moses and Elijah appeared with Christ, and they spoke with Christ about his decease, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Peter, James, and John, they were there, and they were hearing these things. And we imagine their thoughts. Jesus, to die? What is this? But here's Moses. Here's Elijah. This is what they are speaking of with the Lord. We desire to know more about this, and that the Lord would teach us concerning this. Well, the Lord had begun to do that, as we learned in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, in a very limited way. And now he began to do it in a more detailed way, as we find it in verse 31. The Son of Man, and remember that is a divine title, that is a title that belongs to the Messiah. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men. What is the meaning of that? This word, delivered. Well, Matthew has betrayed into the hands of men. And we need to put the two things together. Delivered and betrayed. And Jesus was delivered into the hands of men in the eternal counsels of God. This was the will of God. This was needful for the redemption of the church, that the blessed Son of God in our nature should experience suffering at the hands of men. He'd received much from the hands of men already, where they unjustly accused him and mistreated him, and indeed sought to kill him. But his time was not yet. The appointed time would come for that deliverance into their hands. And it would come through the actions of one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, the traitor, to be unmasked by Christ and then to do his foul deed. And it was Judas who betrayed the Lord with a kiss, professed friend of Christ, but really his enemy. The psalmist spoke of this in Psalm 41, and words that were indeed fulfilled to the letter. Verse 9, yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. But all within God's purpose, and all because of this, Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of men, because in the profound purpose of God and the mysterious will of God, Jesus, the Son of God, must suffer at their hands to the extent that Mark can say, they shall kill him. They shall kill him. And you can see how the disciples, if Christ had spoken in this way at the beginning, would have been altogether stumbled. But now they are persuaded in their minds, fully persuaded, that Jesus is the Messiah, God's eternal Son. Now he's showing them what must happen. He must be killed. He will lay down his life. No man will take it from him. But this deed of crucifixion will be performed by men. Wicked men. Ignorant men. And yet representative of man. Of us. And the darkness of our nature, our fallen nature, that we are sinners through and through, that the one truly upright, righteous, sinless man, innocent, entirely innocent before God and man, should receive this sentence. And this punishment reserved for the basest of criminals. That brings out the reality of our sinfulness. That shows it up in a way that nothing else could. And we have to come to terms with it in the sense of looking into our own hearts and knowing ourselves. And what we are by nature. And how we need the remedy. And the remedy, of course, is in Christ crucified. His passion. His bloodshed. His life given up as a sacrifice. The Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. That is where you must go, where we must all go as sinners, to Christ crucified. But of course, his life did not end on the cross. He died, but here he is teaching his disciples how the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. There you have the great token of the triumph of Jesus Christ on the cross, when those looking on perhaps saw a forlorn figure, figure that was just like that of those either side, the two thieves, his life ebbing away, no help for him, if they had had a spiritual eye and understanding, they would perhaps, although dimly, have grasped that there was far more. If they were listening to the words of Christ from the cross, oh, they would have grasped it then. Majestic words spoken by the Son of God in humiliation and his death, appointed to him by God because his people are dead in sin, and he by his death must destroy death and bring in life, everlasting life, for his own, by making satisfaction to God, to his justice, on their behalf. The empty tomb that is the standing testimony of the Word of God to the triumph, the victory of Christ on the cross. Thirdly and finally, understanding the truth. Verse 32, but they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. And this may seem somewhat incredible to us. Have we not already noted evidences that the disciples were slow to learn, that there was a certain dullness there? We perhaps, looking from our vantage point, think that they were very much to blame for that. It should have been far better than that. They had the best teacher there with them and the opportunity to listen and to ask their questions, to remove their difficulties, their doubts. And we think perhaps that they should have known all these things and understood them. But we think that way because we are privileged. More privileged than they were. In this sense, there was revelation to come. The New Testament scriptures. The disciples did not have them to read and consult. We do. At our leisure, we can search the scriptures. And we have this light of the New Testament, which shines upon all that was taking place there in the ministry of Christ, and with reference to the things he was now teaching his disciples. Delivered, betrayed, killed, and rising again. And we learn from Luke's account that it was only after his resurrection that Christ expounded to the disciples in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He opened their understanding then, opened it fully to grasp these things. Well, we ought to be humble. We perhaps think we know much. We have a clear view of matters concerning Christ, salvation, and the Christian life. But do we not have to acknowledge that there are many things in the Bible that we do not understand? And Scripture itself tells us that in the Bible there are some things hard to be understood. There are things in the book of Revelation which when you read them, when I read them, they are quite dark. They're very difficult. We wonder at them. What is the meaning of these things, these symbols, these events? Only, of course, when things have come to pass do we get full light upon them. And then we can say, well, yes, I understand these things now. But before, there's a glimpse. There's an insight. Sufficient for us at the time. But not the full comprehension of these things. So let us not be proud of our knowledge, our learning. Let us be humble and do what we ought to do. Go to the Lord with our difficulties and pray for light upon the Scripture. Now we see with the disciples that they were afraid to ask the Lord concerning that saying about him being delivered and killed and rising again. I wonder why that was. It cannot be that Christ was distant from them or harsh in his manner with them, not at all. It perhaps was because they were beginning to be aware of how ignorant they were and how slow they were to learn, and they felt somewhat ashamed as a result, aware of their dullness. Well, if we are aware of it, we should indeed go to the Lord. We have that privilege. Send forth thy light and thy truth. Let them be guides unto me. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Every encouragement to go to God for his blessing upon his word and for that heavenly instruction by his Spirit, whereby we may be made wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, and wise unto all the other things that concern our pilgrimage here, our work and witness for the Lord, and the comfort of our souls as his disciples. May the Lord teach us as he taught them. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, we beseech thee, bless thy word to us. And even as we go to our own homes, may the things we have considered remain with us. And may we indeed be seeking answers to the questions we have, and doing so in drawing near to thyself and asking for thine own instruction. Bless us and continue to lead us in the way, forgiving our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.